The numbers are going, so I guess I'm recording.
Okay.
We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. So far, he has addressed the church as he's closing out about the hard times that the church is about to face. He has addressed the leadership. He's addressed the pastors, the leaders. Then he went straight to young men. And I believe some translations put it young people. I'm glad it says that. I'm not going to get into the issue. I will just say this. I confront it all the time at seminary, and it doesn't trouble me, but it's something I have to be aware of. I do not believe that we need to change the word of God because men have acted foolishly. I will just say it would be better if pastors preach sermons that cause men to change instead of the word of God to change. God calls himself Father for a reason. I don't believe any of us has the power to change his name, but I understand why it happens. So I will gladly encompass everybody in this. There's no harm in that, and I believe it's the right thing to do. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Still speaking to young people who perhaps have yet to be humbled by life. Most of us, through time, are humbled just by experience. Not everybody, which comes to what I've said before. There is no fool worse than an old fool. If you've lived a very long time and you haven't been humbled, boy, you've wasted a life. You didn't learn anything. It is hard for a young man or a young woman to humble themselves because when you're young, you think you know a lot of stuff. And you're sure. I mean, you know, I know what the right thing is to do, and we're going to do it. And a few years later, which is why you need to have a balance in the church of young people and old people. Younger people say, let's go do it. Old people say, let's think about it. And those two things together work. Mm-hmm. Because if you have all, let's just think about it, then nothing gets done. If you have all, let's go do something, then you do things you probably shouldn't have done. So it is a beautiful thing to have a blend of older people and younger. And I, of course, I've seen older people who have not, and I've seen younger people who are extremely humble and extremely wise. But yeah, there's a nice blend there. It says, do this because God tells you to, and he will exalt you when the time is right. Scripture tells us this all the time. Perhaps whenever being exalted won't injure you. God is very careful about giving you accolades. And not because he doesn't want to give them to you, but because they hurt you. That be humble stuff, he is not going to stoke your pride when he wants you to be humble. So he's not going to reward you for being humble by giving you something that would cause you to be proud. He's not going to ruin the effect. He knows how to do that. When we pray, lead me not into temptation, it's one of the things we're asking for is, God, protect me from me. Give me my portion. And that's different for everybody else. You know, an accolade, or we'll just call it a good thing happening to me. What that thing happening to me may not hurt Ben at all. Ben may just say, oh, thanks, okay, good, and that was nice. Whereas me, I may go, I'm wonderful, you know, and does everybody see how, Cheryl, don't you realize what a wonderful man you married, you know?
I've been told, too, that you can totally hate yourself and still be prideful.
Oh, sure.
Because that's, I fall into that.
Yeah. We're born that way. I'm sorry. I honestly believe that. It's one of the things that separates us from the humanist. And I understand what you're saying. But the basic tenet of human condition in Christianity is we are fallen, we are evil. Now, that has to be balanced with, as Scripture said, and I've preached this, we are desperately wicked, which is a direct quote from Scripture, but we are desperately valuable. Yeah. When you put those two things together, you get our life.
And it doesn't make sense.
You know what it does? Because that's what love does. That it makes, the more you understand God's love for you, the more sense that makes. If you have a hard time comprehending God's love for you, then it is harder to make sense for it. Right. Or the concept of love in and of itself. So for somebody like you who has a hard time with that, you have to go to God to understand what love is. You have to look at him, because nothing in life has really taught you what it was.
Well, what he's done is giving me little dog.
Sure. And he's given you a word that you come here every week to hear, to tell you time and time again he loves you.
I can't get enough.
Well, right.
I just, you know,
you need to hear it just like everybody else. Right. God loves me. Just because he loves me.
Yes.
There is, I don't deserve it. Right. You know, that is grace. But he takes responsibility for his children. He always has. If they're doing harm, he deals with them. If there's something harmful, I'm going to preach on this week, this whole idea of asking God for whatever you know, I want it, give it to me, that whole idea. God, no. There, you know, and we build a theology around that name it, claim it stuff, and we'll quote scripture verses to tell you that is how it is. And I mean, they build a theology around it. And it's not even close to how God works. It says any good thing, and we leave the word good out. Well, or we say, well, we determine what good is. No. You know, that's the Father's job. What does it say? Well, I give you a snake when you need a fish? You know, I'm not going to do that. When you stop caring about being honored, God honors you. It is one of those strange things. When it won't hurt you, you can have it. But by then you won't care if you have it. It is a sweet and beautiful thing. He knows exactly what he's doing. From vines, it means to lift up, exalt. The word exalt, it's not a word we throw around. So it's sort of a strange word for us, but it means to lift up. It was used, the same word is used for Christ being lifted up on the cross, you know, the serpent, the one that they all went to heal, lifted up
from Exodus.
Yeah, and which is referred to in John 3, just as James 4:10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, you got to think this through. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Is that really where we have the problem? The problem we have is humbling ourselves in front of other people. You know, and...
or when we think the Lord is around.
Right, yes.
Or we can fool him.
But stop and think about it. This is the one that counts. Humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord is the acknowledgement that He is God, you are not. And that is a pure thing. And that is a lifetime journey to learn that lesson. And to take it further, it's easy to see that you're not, but it's hard to stop wanting to be. You know, that I should be, or I could be, or wouldn't it be nice if I was God? Well, there will come a point in time where He will bring you where you realize, no, it's not a good thing. I should never be. I'm not. I'm not qualified. I don't have enough love to be God. All of that, when you get to that point, then He can bless you with all kinds of things that won't hurt you. And like I said, it's strange when you don't care about them anymore, you can have them. It's sort of a strange thing. But I guess it makes sense. Matthew 23:11-12. But the greatest among you shall be the servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humble. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, the one was before God, and this is before each other. So doesn't that go straight to the greatest commandments? All of Scripture can be summed up in two things. The entire law, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do those two things, you won't offend God and you'll never hurt another person. If you do those two things. That's the entirety of the law. So what he's saying is, that's part of this. If you love everybody, you will humble yourself for them. You'll care about them more than as much as or more than you care for yourself. And then he talks about humbling himself, he says something really powerful. Don't take it out of the context of the letter. The letter is they're facing hard times. Nero is about to go, you know, full bat crap crazy on them. And he says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He tells you, be humble, but all these worries that you have, and you could tie that into humility about worrying about what other people think of you. if there's anything that should happen as you get older, you should worry less about that. You know, there are things you can worry about. That ain't one of them. If
pain comes.
Yeah, if I were to live my life over and he would give me the chance to, if he were to offer, I would say no. Yeah. No, I don't want to do that again. But if he were to, the one thing I would say I would do is worry less. Mm-hmm. About things that don't matter. Because I've learned that some of these things really don't matter, that I spent a whole lot of time worrying about, devoting my life to, and it was all, in the words of Solomon, chasing the wind. Vanity of vanities. There's very few things that matter.
What about, like, me constantly, since the fire, like, keeping a bag packed kind of thing?
That's just smart. Yeah. I mean, that's not worry.
Certain things I carry with me, like, there's one medicine that I would not be able to
read. Yeah, that's not excess. That's not anxiety, that, sweetie. That's just smart thinking. Those are things that I am bound to do, little things like that. I put in a security, you know, I put in cameras around my house because I thought it was the right thing to do. And I have no regrets. Just all the little things you do to be wise, fire extinguishers, smoke detectors. Yeah, that's just being wise as a serpent. I mean, this is a mean, wicked place. And we made it that way.
Sometimes I feel like I shouldn't carry all
this. Oh, absolutely. God didn't do this. We did this.
I shouldn't carry all this stuff with me because when the fire happened, I left with nothing but the shirt on my
back. Well, so you did the smart thing. So
basically, you know, he took care of me anyway. You know what I mean? Even though I had nothing, he took care of me.
Yeah, anxiety is deeper than that's just smart. Anxiety is worrying about something you can't do anything about. I think that's how I view this. Then this says the way to take care of it is give it to God. And man, that's that you learn to do. I could tell you to do that, but if you're in a car going over the cliff, and when I'm in the car with you, and I go, cast your anxiety on God, you know, you're like, shut up. You know?
I mean, well, it's kind of late to worry about it.
Well, God will always bring you to the point where you don't do that. Because you need to see it yourself.
Well, my mother was all worried about the coronavirus, and I said, worry about it when you get it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Sure.
I mean, just don't even...
Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, don't worry about, stop worrying about tomorrow. He says, tomorrow, today, it will have its own problems. Yeah. Deal with today. Live day to day, because that's all you have is right now.
Yeah.
Right now is all you are guaranteed. What was before is just a lesson, and what is coming, you have no idea. You don't even know if it is coming. Nothing is guaranteed. It says, cast all your anxieties on him, and then it tells you why. And this is the part. You can't cast all your anxiety on him unless you understand, because he cares for you. This is faith right here. This is casting your anxieties on him, all your problems, all your cares. That's faith. What he's saying is have faith because he loves you. And I've preached this. If your faith will be limited by one thing, your understanding of how much God loves you. I mean, if you understand who God is, now some people don't. So they think he can't fix it.
I understand that ultimately God is in control anyway. So like basically all this stuff is under God's control. So basically when we give it to God, I don't even understand.
It's an acknowledgement.
But the thing is, it's basically, he'll take care of it.
Right.
And he won't give
me. He always was taking care of it. Yeah. What that is an acknowledgement by you saying, I understand, this is yours.
He's got it.
And, right, you got it. And well, the prayer of prayers, your will, not mine.
Right.
Regardless of what's happening. I'm not there yet, but I know that's where I need to be. And I know I will be. Yeah. Because I don't know him well enough. The more you know him, like I said, anybody, most of us understand that God can do anything.
Right.
Well, because if you're going to put the title God on someone, you have to be able to do anything to be called God.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, the question for us has always been, will he? And will he comes from knowing how much he loves you and how important you are to him. The sun rises and sets on you.
No,
you know what I mean?
Too, is under our control.
Oh, yeah.
What is, I mean, if we do something really, really stupid, we can't expect God to make up.
I've done many, many stupid things, and I will probably do a few more before this night's over.
Right.
And there have been times when I have begged God to bail me out and come, well, what I did is repented.
Yeah.
God, I just did something really stupid. And it's usually this, don't let me hurt anybody. What I did could have hurt somebody. Don't, you know, hurt their feelings or hurt the kingdom somehow. Please, Lord, diminish what I did. You know, I see the lesson. I'm sorry I did it. You know, I'll go apologize or whatever. I should just type up apologies and just hand them out. But, and I believe he listens to that. The humble part. The part above this where it says humble yourself and then cast your anxieties on him. Those two things go together. That humbling yourself and doing that. Psalms 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. It doesn't say he'll make you rich. It doesn't say he will make you perfectly healthy. It doesn't say any of that stuff. It says he'll sustain you. He'll get you through. That, well, God, he's the one who led you there. You can't ask God to take you out of something that he led you to. You can, but it ain't going to happen. He will never allow what? The righteous to be shaken. To the point where they crack, where they can't deal with it, where they can't face it. Part of your humbling yourself before God is trusting him, not yourself for the answers of your life. Lay your worries, the concerns of life at his feet. They are already his concerns because he loves you. He has already picked them up. You have to set them down. That's the point. God's already picked them up before you set them down. He's like trying to get them out of your hands. Let go, you know. And in that is your witness to the world. When you are at peace with hard things, and man, we all face the hard things. You know, my brother's in pain here, and he, you know, having some issues, even with his family that he wishes would be better. That's hard things in a hard, tough life. What God is saying is, I know that. I know how it is. Hey, he came here and suffered everything we suffered. Every physical pain, rejected by the people who claimed to love him, murdered by the people that he healed. You know, so we can't tell him anything about this life that he doesn't know. And what he's saying is, I will get you through it like I came through it. Not just through it, but victorious. And it will be a witness to the world how you handle these hard things. That's not how we want to be a witness to the world. We want to be a witness to the world by, I'll hit the lottery and give people money. There, I'll be a witness to the world. No, that's not how we do it.
One friend came to Christ after she saw, she wanted what I had. The ability to deal with the hard stuff.
That's how it's supposed to work.
She just wanted whatever it was I had. She didn't quite understand it.
It is the witness to the world. It's Scripture says, when they ask you where your peace comes from, be ready to tell them. That is evangelism 101.
It took her 30 years.
Whatever it takes.
Whatever it takes.
Yes. Psalms 139:23-24. This is casting your anxieties on him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there are any hurtful ways in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. That's everything I just said to you in two lines. Isn't it? Search me. Don't let me hurt people. Fix me. Probably the thing that I am most anxious about now is the parts of me that I'm unwilling to give God. And I'm still struggling with. I want them gone. But when God gets them gone, he makes them really gone. It's not a Band-Aid. He's changing what I want, and that takes time. Psalms 94:19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So where do these consolations come from that delight his soul? They come from his word, they come from the Spirit, and they come from each other. From everything we're doing right here, right now, we're talking to each other about what we're facing. We're talking about what the Lord has to say to us. And what it says is, that delights my soul. It does. It gives me the hope that I didn't have before I got here because it reminds me. It blows the fog of the world away. It does. This world will cloud up in front of you and try to obscure God from you every day. The evil of this world, just in fellowship and reading the word and seeking God, blows it away. And it gives you these moments of clarity, of truth. And that truth overwhelms any lie of the enemy. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Your responsibility to stay there. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord. That is what we can be anxious about.
Right.
Looking forward to what I said. Looking forward to being like him. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Where the problem is no longer me. You know, where I'm the solution to this world, not the problem. Boy, and it says that you can be anxious for. You know, to see him like he's, and if that has to, you know, for most of us and for almost everybody I've ever known, and we could argue this point, that happens when you see him as he is and you become like him. This world is leading you to that. But when you see him face to face, the battle's over. It's complete victory. You don't have to fight anymore. I am not going to have to fight with Jeff in eternity because Jeff has been dealt with. Jeff has become the child of God, the son of God. And in every aspect of that term, of everything that can mean, that's my destiny. So that helps my other anxieties, but I'm anxious for that. I want that, and I'm going to get it. Verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. A little warning here, by the way. He just throws this in after, be humble, cast your anxieties on him, and then he goes and gives us a little warning here. Be sober, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is bringing up, after dealing with the world and everything else, he reminds us, and it's not, you could surely build your theology around this stuff and make a mistake of thinking way too much about the devil, giving him way too much power, way too much authority. However, he is there, and you have to recognize it. And at this point in time, he's telling them that he's kind of active right now. Satan showed up big time when Jesus Christ was walking this earth. Big time. I mean, literally there. Oh, he knows what's going on. It's time. It's take the gloves off. It's time to handle this. And when the church was just forming, when the church did not yet have the word, he was trying very hard to stifle it. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. After telling the church to deal with themselves, be humble, and to count on God, put your worries on him, have faith, Peter devotes a few sentences to our enemy, putting him where he belongs on our things-to-do list, because he should be on the list. He matters. Don't forget him, but don't overthink him. Keep your spirit from being intoxicated. Oh, I love this phrase. Actually, I went back and I found all the places where it uses that phrase, intoxicated. And it's quite prevalent, and it's a very important little idea. Intoxicated people cannot protect themselves. They cannot fight, even though they are the most likely to fight. I don't know how much time you've spent around drunk people, especially around drunk men. It was probably half, alcohol is half of what I did as a cop. When I would show up and somebody was drunk, they got thrown out of the bar, and they are on a roll. And I show up, and at that time I was a force to be reckoned with. I'll just put it that way. And I had a big dog with big teeth. And he had big teeth. So, and I used to tell him, it's not the dog you got to worry about. It's the 240-pound hunky on the end of the lead. I said, you know, and I'd look him right in the eye. I can kick that dog's butt. And you're like, oh, man, dude, you idiot. You know, and I would just put the dog back in a car because my dog's going to destroy this guy because he's a drunken idiot. So when you think you're tough, you're drunk, and you are the weakest you could possibly be. Even big dudes, when they're drunk, you can handle them.
You know what I mean?
You can handle them.
I never worry about somebody who's drunk because I can fight them because they're off.
They're drunk.
They're
drunk.
And
they're you know.
Incoordinated.
After a few times of dealing with it, you start to understand. I mean, they can hurt you undoubtedly. You have to be on your guard. But anyway, so I associate that in my experience with doing the same thing with the devil. You get a little intoxicated and you think, I can't kick his butt. He's nothing I got to worry about. Well, hey, he's real. Take it seriously. That intoxication thing, it makes you believe you can do something that you can't. We call them beer goggles. Beer goggles. It's something that often gets referred to young men in bars getting intoxicated and going home or setting up a date with somebody that they would not set up a date with if they were not intoxicated. So, but that expands out even further into making you see things as they are not. That's what intoxication does. And that's what there are times when I do funerals, I use the phrase funeral goggles because they rip off the beer goggles and make you see things exact. For a few brief moments at a funeral, you see things exactly as they are. Yeah. It's like clarity. And it doesn't last long, but there all that other stuff. But anyway, so we are to be spiritually sober, not to let ourselves get intoxicated into other ideas and thinking about things that aren't there. But one part of that is realize you have an enemy and he really wants to hurt you. Because number one, he doesn't care about you at all. You are incidental to him. The reason he wants to hurt you is he wants to hurt God, and you're what God loves. Okay, so to hurt God, he hurts you.
So what about somebody who's professed to be on Satan's side? I mean,
well, at least he's honest.
Don't fear him, but on the other hand.
Oh, no, there's no fear for that. It's not him you got to worry about.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. At least he's honest. I mean,
just putting a curse on me.
Nothing I worry about. Sobriety is linked to alertness here. Because when you're really drunk, you're not really alert. Which is why we shouldn't drive cars when we're intoxicated. You can see them coming because you're watching for them. You're not intoxicated. Paul made the same connection, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. So Paul and Peter are saying the exact same thing. So you sort of want to take that into consideration. Recall chapter 1, verse 13 tells us how to keep sober in the Spirit. This is in here a lot, keeping sober in the Spirit. Fix your hope on His grace. You fix your hope on God, it keeps you sober. Realizing who He is keeps you in perspective, keeps you from being intoxicated by your pride. And if there's anything that intoxicates me, there's two things: worry, anxiety, and my pride. Those two things are the things that intoxicate me, that don't let me see God as clearly as I should because I'm so busy looking at me and how wonderful I am. And sometimes you just get a crude wake-up call. You know, you end up in your own vomit of pride, and that is not a nice place to be. So you fix your hope on His grace, on what He's done for you, and what He's done for you will always give you perspective on what you've done. It will. It will put it in perspective. There's no way I can match that. There's no way I could, the word compete can't even come up. Grace isn't something undeserved. It is ill-deserved. He shouldn't give it to me, but He does it anyway. And that keeps me sober. If you fix your hope on you or anyone else, you will be deluded and vulnerable to attack. If you're fixing your hope on your own righteousness, you're in trouble. If you're fixing your hope on your own abilities to minister, if I ever stop thinking that the Holy Spirit is ultimately who called me to the pulpit, who ultimately I trust to work into the message what He once said. What do I start every message with? You know, Lord, what is ever from You, let it find home in our hearts. What's for me, let it go away. I mean that. John Knox, one of the most fiery preachers that ever existed, that on his first sermon, he got to the pulpit, burst into tears, and ran from the pulpit. Basically because he felt the weight of the responsibility of, he was sober. It sobered him up. He stood in that pulpit, looked out there, and it became very sobering. And he ended up being one of the most powerful, rip-roaring preachers that ever existed.
And also, we have to kind of let the Holy Spirit
Absolutely. Do. Absolutely. It's a choice.
We need to do.
Yep, yeah. He will not force you to do anything. I've always, there was a phrase used to go around, say, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And, you know, and I've never looked into that thought or give it much thought. I hear people say it and go, I can see that. But he's also one bad dude when he needs to be. That's all, I'll just say that. Yeah. Look forward, not back. Not even 1 minute ago. 1 minute ago existed for right now. Everything I went through, everything I do is for right, to bring me to where I am right now. And where I am right now is for the moment that's going to follow it. God has a plan. I'm in that plan. Every moment of it matters. Not one of it's wasted. I don't care what you're doing, where you're at. You told us about, you know, sitting at home and watching TV. Now, in my, me and the depression I face, I go, that's wonderful. To me, that's like, oh, I wish I could do that. But see, that's, it's all right. It's two different things, yeah. But we're still fighting the same thing a different way. And I know that I can't let that happen, because that's what it'll do to me. I'll just quit everything and just sit there and wait for Jesus to come. And I'll do so happily. I'll order a pizza, turn on the TV, and if the phone never rings, okay. You know, of course.
Yeah, but you're alone. And I just...
Oh, you're... I know. And it makes no sense.
I mean, I am... It's sort of like when I was poor to the point where I had no food. It's way different than when you're on a diet.
Oh, yeah.
And you deprive
yourself
of food.
Yes, yes.
On purpose.
Yes.
See, this is kind of a situation where I'm starving, you know, and I don't want to be starving.
Right.
I want to be out there doing something. And since the fire, I have not found what I'm supposed to be doing.
Well, first off, before God sends you to do what you're supposed to be doing, He's going to prepare you to do it.
Yeah.
And preparing you to do it, everybody in Scripture,
yeah,
especially, went into the wilderness somewhere. And that wilderness is a hot, lonely, dry place where there's you and him. That's all there is, you and him, to get it straight. And I guess in my case, that's what I want. I don't want to go back out and do the thing. I want to go back and just let it be me and him. And it's just as wrong. And we can't claim that our trial is worse than somebody else's, because you don't know what other people are facing. I've seen people who had, were surrounded by family, friends, were well-to-do, and they killed themselves. And you wonder, what in the world? Why? Okay, because I don't know what they're fighting.
Yeah.
And
I have a friend I have to face tomorrow, the one with 10 kids, that, you know, I have to, on one hand, I want to confront her with, Pat, I mean, she kicked the dog 3 times in the store, which, you know, that really was like, you know, and didn't apologize. Okay, so the thing was, I think I know what happened. The other church I'm dealing with, they had a funeral of a lady who worked the nursery for years and years. Most of her kids had her in the nursery. So this is what she's dealing with. So
yeah.
When I figured that out, it made everything more
palatable.
Yeah, yeah.
Absolutely.
Sort of like,
and it's part
maybe
of our,
I can try to,
that's part of our responsibility is to do that, to try to figure out.
It
doesn't, you know, it doesn't have to excuse it. It just explains it. And explaining it means a lot. Excusing it is a different thing. But
I couldn't figure out what's the matter with
it. Well, ask the Lord, right. And He'll help you.
What happened?
Show me, Lord. Yeah. What says, you know, repent and move on. Don't think about your possible failures in the next minute, but about your absolute and complete victory in what is coming. Peter also uses that same phrase about being sober in 4:7. Right, but he's telling you how to keep your mind where it should be. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's giving you a little idea. Fix your hope on the grace that is the totality of how grace ends for you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about glory. Think about it. Make yourself do it. And there are times I don't. I get so wrapped up in the horror of what this place is.
Yeah.
And not just for me. I mean, you watch the news and you're like, oh, man. What's the hope here, Lord? Well, here's the hope. And he's telling you right now, you have to do that. If you want to do this, you want to remain sober in the spirit, then keep your hope where your hope really is, not here, not with people, but in glory. It ends, that is the ultimate result of this. This is how it ends. Don't forget that. Make yourself remember it.
And we have to remember death is not the end either.
Right, that's part of this.
We're just passing from here into...
Well, the definition of sober from vines, and if you don't have a vines, I'd get one. There, it's basically explains Greek and Hebrew words, and it does so in such a, you know, it's not what I would call an academic juggernaut, but it is practical and easy to understand. To be free from all influence of intoxicants. In the New Testament, metaphorically, it does not in itself imply watchfulness, but it is associated with it. What it's saying is it won't make you watchful, but if you're sober, you can be watchful. If you're not sober, you can't be.
Is it always with chemicals, though? I
mean, no. This has nothing to do with chemicals. Well, he's using it as a metaphor. He's using the same thing spiritually. Everybody knows, pretty much, what intoxication means.
Yeah.
So what he's doing is he's taking it from the actual physical intoxication, and he's applying it to what happens to us spiritually, because it makes you just as helpless and just as stupid and just as non-functional as anything else. Then Peter tells us something about the personality of our enemy. First, he is our enemy. He's an adversary. He can't be reasoned with. You can't talk to him. You can't deal with him. It's not your job to do any of that. You're not paranoid. He is out to get you. He wants to hurt you because hurting...
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
Seeking to devour you, you know. He seeks out weakness and flaws, probing for the cracks in the foundation that he can worm his way into. His roars give us knowledge of his presence. He wants those roars to keep you in fear, even if he's not attacking. That just the roar that you hear back there. There may be references to the Romans when this is written. When he's saying, your enemy is a roaring lion... Think about who he's writing this to and what they're facing, being literally thrown to the lions. So I'm assuming that this has a little more impact on them than to us, because the odds of any one of us heading home tonight and being attacked by a lion are pretty slim.
Yeah, but we could be attacked by an attack.
Yeah, but, you know, so the metaphor is probably a little stronger for them than it is for us. But this is referenced as a lion who have more punch to them than it would to us. Genesis 4:7. If you do without, wow. If you want to understand what Satan is, what your responsibilities are to sin, and all this, read Genesis 4, the account of Cain, who's about to kill his brother. God knows he wants to kill his brother. And you notice God does not stop him from killing his brother, because this is the world we chose. We chose to have it our way. And we stepped away. We walked away. And he warned us, don't do that. It's not going to be pleasant if you do. You're going to die if you do that.
Right.
Well, apparently he wasn't kidding.
Right. No.
So because in the very next chapter, he's speaking to Cain. And he, the first guy that really deals with this, he looks at him. He pulls him aside. And he says to him, dude, you're in trouble. I know your heart, and I know that serpent is whispering to your heart. If you do well, if you do what you're supposed to do, will not your countenance be lifted up? He's feeling bad because he's jealous. What his brother did was accepted, and what he did was not. And God basically says to him, well, just do the right thing. Don't kill your brother and take away the guy that's doing the right thing. You do the right thing. Won't it all get better? That's not how we work. No, it's a lot easier for me to kill him than it is for me to do the right thing. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. So we have a roaring lion, and we have a lion that's crouching, waiting to spring, waiting for us to do what? Not do well, to make a choice to not do the right thing.
Well, he's also sneaky.
Well, yeah, and it says his desire is for you. It's what he lives for, but you must master it. So who does that fall on? Us. Okay, we'll end there. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for your word, and we ask you to just find it into our hearts and just anchor it there. And when it's there, help it to change us. so that we could be a blessing to this world and not part of the problem. I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name and the kingdom in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 9, I'll have to mark that down. We are ripping through this chapter.
Like three more verses.
Three verses in a night. Woo!